All right, we're in Revelation chapter 10. I kind of got bogged down in chapters 8 and 9, and I'll tell you why. Because the hardest thing is to read these things that appear to be physical calamities, things that happen in a terrestrial way, and to show people that what it's really talking about is the devastating spiritual effect of false teaching. Alright, and so in order to try as best as I could within the short period of time here, to get that across, I spent a little bit more time than I had wanted to, because I want you to understand that the book of Revelation is a book that reveals spiritual truth in a pictorial way. And so the things that the pictures show are not necessarily to be interpreted literally. Alright, you read all these books and fundamentalist literature that makes it appear as if all this stuff is like literally gonna happen. And what they do is they turn the end times and the last days into a cartoon. All right, it becomes cartoonish. Well, those demon locusts, they are the Antichrist's attack helicopters, searching around with their laser beams to find the mark of the beast on your forehead, tattooed in there indelibly, or on your right hand, you know, and you gotta run and make sure, and you can't get it, because if somebody doesn't scan your hand or your forehead to see if you got the mark of the beast or not, you know, that kind of cartoon stuff, that's not what the book of Revelation is talking about. So, in order to try to get that across last week and the week before, I belabored the point. Remember at the beginning, I said we want to take a kind of a quick tour through the book of Revelation. I mean, we could spend weeks on each chapter talking about the details. I didn't want to do that. I just wanted to give you the general thrust. So hopefully today, I will succeed in doing that. So we are in chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. All right? Now that to me sounds like Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, Jesus, the rainbow, the feet like brass, the face shining like the sun, all that stuff. So this sounds like Jesus to me. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. All right? So we have Jesus pictured as an angel or a messenger. Remember, the word angel simply means messenger. Whatever kind of messenger, whether a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger, the word angel means messenger. So we see him with a little open book in his hand, and he puts one foot on the sea and the other foot upon the land. All right? In other words, he is holding something that is to be known and holding it out for someone's consideration. And he is staking claim to the world. All right. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the genuine Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And by putting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, he is saying, "This is mine." All right. So he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders thundered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not." All right, so Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and seven thunders thunder, and John is forbidden to reveal what those seven thunders say. All right, there are things in God's wisdom and knowledge that he does not want us to know. All right? And occultism, things like witchcraft and superstition and astrology and all that drivel, all right, those are man's way of trying to find out what God doesn't want us to know. God wants us to know what pertains to our salvation and our life in Christ. But he doesn't want us to be peering curiously into the things he has not revealed. That's important to know. All right, verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear. So he's giving an oath here. Swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and all and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So there is an oath given that when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, the whole plan of salvation will be brought to a conclusion. All right, in chapter 8 we had the first four trumpets. Then in chapter 9 we had trumpets 5 and 6. And now we have this chapter 10 interlude, which is meant to be encouraging. And then at the end of chapter 11 will be the seventh trumpet. Let's not say too much about it till we get there. But in the days when the seventh trumpet sounds, the whole plan of God wraps up. All right? Verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake again to me and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. All right, now what's going on here? What is the little book? Scholars are divided. Some scholars say that the little book is the Word of God. Right? Others say that the little book is the contents of the book of Revelation. Right? Either way, it's divine revelation that is meant to be devoured, that is, to be studied carefully and proclaimed. You take it in and you digest it, and then you give it out. This is how we use the Word of God, whether it's the Word of God in total or simply the prophetic oracles of the book of Revelation, really doesn't ultimately matter. So he gets the book, he's told to eat it up, to study it, to memorize it, to learn it. And it will make your belly bitter and it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. And this is what we experience with the Word of God very often in our lives, is that on the one hand, it is as sweet as honey because it comforts us, it encourages us, it empowers us, it nurtures our faith, it does all those good things. And so we love the Word of God, we love the invitation, taste and see that the Lord is good. But at the same time, the Word of God has things that strike the flesh in us in an unpleasant way. And so even while we as Christians, we confess it, we cherish it, we keep it, we hear it, Nevertheless, it makes our belly bitter. What does that mean? It means it contradicts the flesh in us. And it contradicts the world around us. And therefore, it brings a certain amount of bitterness to us. Right? And, you know, nobody likes to be the guy who says no. We all want to always say yes. We always want to be accommodating. We always want to be the accessible, friendly person. And what the Word of God tells us is that you can't always be that. Sometimes you have to say no. Sometimes you have to be the unpleasant one. You know, somebody comes to you and they want something from you, and you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't. I can't participate in that. All right. So he eats the copy of the book, and he says, in my mouth it was as sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten, my belly was bitter. All right. Now you can understand this if this little book is the contents of the book of Revelation. You know, to receive the Word of God is to have a sweet experience. But then when you think about what it's talking about, the trials and tribulations and troubles of the Christian church on earth leading up to the end times, that's a bitter thing. So, anyway, he is told, finally, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Notice how the world is talked about in lists of four. Right? There's a book by a Lutheran theologian by the name of Jack Cassione, and he deals with the numbers in the Bible, and he says that the Bible very often uses lists like this. When it's talking about the Word of God, very often it lists two things. So two is the number for the Word of God. Three is the number for God, the Holy Trinity. Seven is the number for God's dealing with the world. Three plus four. Three God, four world. You see? And he develops all this stuff. And his book is called The Search for the Biblical Order. And he traces throughout the whole Bible these lists and shows how the Bible has all these different lists. And the lists always go along with the subject matter. Right. So, all right, next chapter, chapter 11. And there was given me a reed, like a rod, a yardstick, if you will. And the angel stood, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All right. What is this talking about? John is told to take a ruler and to measure the temple. But the word temple here, there's two words in the New Testament for temple. The one word is hieron, and that means temple in the wider sense. And then there's another word, naos. And naos means the sanctuary, and it means the centrum of the temple complex. So, you know, like the temple in Jerusalem that existed in Jesus' day, it had an outer court, and then it had the court of the women, and then it had the court of Israel, and then it had the place where the priests alone could go, and then inside there was the holy place, and then behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies. So there was this progressive sanctification. The closer you got to the Ark of the Covenant, the holier it got. Right? And so when John is told to measure the temple of God, he's not told to measure the hieros, the general complex. He's told to measure the naos, that is the inner sanctuary. Right? And what he's talking about is measure the church. Show the difference between what is the church and what is not the church. All right? So he says, measure the naos, the temple of God, the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, those outer courts, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot for 42 months. So, what John is being showed here is that not everything that goes by the name of church is church. There is the real church, and there's the counterfeit church. And the counterfeit church is so inextricably connected up with the real church that sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. But John is teaching us that not everything that looks like church is really church. There are churchy things that are counterfeits. And there is the true church, the true temple of God, the true holy sanctuary where people receive the Holy Spirit and His gifts. And then there is the counterfeit knockoff, and they tread the holy city underfoot. That is, with their false doctrines, their false practices, their immoralities, and the things that they accept contrary to the word of God, they tread down and trample the holy things. You see? And 42 months. 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. It is the symbolic number that often happens in the book of Revelation to represent the entire New Testament era. Right? 3.5 years, or sometimes it says a time, times, and half a time. So 1 + 2 + ½, right? 3.5. All right. Why 3.5? Because it's half of 7. 7 is the number for God's dealings with the world. And so 3.5 is half of that. And so we have the picture of the New Testament era from the time of the coming of Christ all the way to the second coming. So during that 42 months, the counterfeit Christians will tread down the holy city. For 42 months throughout the whole New Testament era. And I will give power, verse 3, to my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Alright. 2 witnesses. Why 2? Because compared to the number of false teachers in the world, the true witnesses of God seem to be few, right? Very few compared to the multitude of false teachers. And they are only 2, but they are sufficient. Now, in the Old Testament, numerous times, and even in the New Testament, we are made reference to this idea, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. So the general rule of God when it comes to public testimony, right, is 2 or 3 witnesses. So here, we are seeing 2 forms of testimony. Who are these 2 witnesses? Well, there's not really 2 witnesses, all right? These 2 witnesses represent either all the faithful preachers and witnesses of the Christian church throughout the New Testament era. They either represent that, or they represent certain notable teachers of the Orthodox faith who came against the counterfeit church with the pure doctrine, such as Martin Luther, Walther, St. Augustine, others like that. Or it could be that. Or I've heard one very fine theologian say that the 2 witnesses are the Word and the sacrament, the ministry of the word and sacrament that take place in the church for the sake of the world. So the two witnesses are the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments as the public ministry of the church given by God through Jesus Christ. All right? Either way, it's six of one, half a dozen of the other. It all is basically talking about the same thing. In other words, God will not leave himself without testimony, and that testimony will be effective for both positively and negatively. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Right, that's something from the book of Zechariah that we won't bother going into right now because it would take the whole day just to talk about that. But they are the vehicles or the sources of the oil that keeps the menorah in the temple burning. In other words, they are the sources of the Holy Ghost. In the book of Zechariah, not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. All right? And so these are the means through which the Holy Spirit is given to us. The word and the sacraments, the true preachers of the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is given to us, etc. And then it says in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. That is word of judgment and law. Something comes out of their mouth. That's their preaching. It's not literal fire coming out of their mouth, but their preacheth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. So the testimony of the word of God strikes you for one of two purposes, either to bring you into the kingdom of God or to bring God's judgment upon you for persisting in unbelief and hardness of heart. All right? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a testimony to them. Doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but that they will have heard the word of God so that on the day of judgment, when God casts them into eternal damnation, they will have to admit that they had an opportunity to hear the gospel and that they spurned it. All right, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not during the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. All right, what this does is it compares the power of these testifiers, these witnesses, to the most famous witnesses of the Old Testament, Moses, who turned the water to blood before Pharaoh, and Elijah, who caused fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice against the prophets of Baal, and also to stop the heavens from raining for 3.5 years. So, just as we all acknowledge that Moses and Elijah were powerful, effective witnesses for God in the Old Covenant, so these New Covenant witnesses will be powerful and effective in the same way. All right? Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, and we will talk more about that guy when we get to chapter 13. But notice, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So there will be a time before the second coming of Christ when the public ministry of the Word of God will be banished and there will be no public ministry. Because of the persecution of the world, there will be plenty of churches, but they will be places where false teachers teach the doctrine of the Antichrist. But the real ministry of the word and sacrament, the real ministry of the new covenant truth, will be wiped out. And the only place where you will be able to hear the word of God is in secret or in private. All right? So this powerful anti-Christian figure will persecute the church and kill it. That is, the church will cease to exist as a public thing, and it will exist in private. It'll go underground, like during the persecutions of the Romans, when the Christians lived and met in the catacombs. When persecution comes, if you can get away, do it. Right? God doesn't want you to throw yourself into martyrdom willy-nilly. If you can get away, if you can escape, if you can avoid it, do so. But if you can't, then you have to take it. Alright, now, here's a fun little verse, verse 8. Their dead body shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What's it talking about? It's talking about the city of man. There is the city of God, the Holy Christian Church, and there is the city of man, Babylon, Rome, Jerusalem that now is. These are the city of man. These are the places where antagonism to Christ and the Word of God are to be found. All right? And so their dead bodies. So in other words, the world and its philosophy and its so-called truth. You notice, by the way, how people nowadays are talking about my truth. Well, I have my truth. Here's the deal. There is either the truth, the real truth, or there's lies. One or the other. There's not my truth. Right? It's not, you don't have your own truth. You either have the truth or you believe a lie. But you don't have my truth. Right? That's important to realize. This is the new thing of the millennial generation, that they believe that they, well, I have my truth. Self-deception. Alright, so the city of God overcomes, the city of God is overcome by the city of man towards the end. And it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, notice four again, see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over the death of the church, and make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Funny, you gotta watch out watching YouTube videos. Because you can stumble on worlds of lunacy. Anyway, I stumbled upon one such world of lunacy. There's a fundamentalist creationist group out there, and they do a lot of good stuff. But they recently spent gazillions of dollars building a life-size replica of Noah's Ark in Kentucky. And yeah, I've seen the videos of the place. It looks like a really interesting place to visit. You know, I mean, I would like, if I was traveling through that part of the country, I might take a detour and go visit this museum. Because what it is, it basically is a creationist museum inside this life-size replica of Noah's Ark. Be fun to see, all right? Huh? Yeah? Was it good?
Yeah.
All right. See. See, now I have no problem with this. If people want to do that, they want to build a life-size replica of the ark, God bless you. right? But the thing that strikes me is how furious this thing makes atheists and evolutionists. They don't just laugh at this. You know, like you could figure, like if you're some kind of atheist evolutionist and somebody built a life-size replica of Noah's Ark, you would think that because you know how absurd this is, that you would think it was funny. These people don't think it's funny. They are utterly, utterly incensed and enraged that anyone would spend money doing a thing like this. Why is it? Well, you know, very often when you throw a rock into a bunch of cats, it's the one that screams the loudest that got hit with the rock. And very often you see there's an inordinate rage on the part of evolutionists and atheists when they see these things that really, if you really are secure in your atheism, you really are secure in your evolutionism, you should be amused by it. But instead, you are enraged. Why are you enraged? Because people get enraged because they are not really secure in their beliefs or their thoughts. And when you present them with something that contradicts what they think, because they are insecure about what they think, they have to lash out. This is why Muslims go out of their minds whenever anybody says it. You ever notice that Christians, people say rude things about the Bible, about Jesus, about the Christian church all the time? And what do? You know, it's a shame for them that they have such animosity towards the Lord. But we know that the Lord is completely capable of fighting his own battles. All right. The Lord doesn't need us to go chop somebody's head off because they said an unkind thing about Paul the Apostle, right? But the Muslims, you say one thing in criticism of anything connected to Islam, they go out of their minds and they lash out in violence, or at least in petulant opposition, right? Why? Because they're not really secure in the truth of their faith. Because if they were secure in the truth of their faith, they would simply say, God's going to get him for that, and leave it to God, right? But people when they are challenged with something that contradicts their own thinking, and they react in an angry and aggressive manner, it is because they're really not secure in what they believe in or think. All right. So the world rejoices at the silencing of the Christian church's message. And everybody's sending gifts to one another. It's like Christmas time in July, right? Because these prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. That is, the preaching of the word was intolerable to them. Every once in a while, some visitor or guest comes to church. And out of the corner of my eye, when I'm doing other things, I kind of check them out during the service to see what their outward reaction is. Now, you don't always get a clear beat on what's going on in here from a person's outward reaction. But you do get some indications, you know. And there are times when, you know, we're doing the service and everything is going well, and I see that visitor is like squirming and looking around. It's like they're looking for a way, can I jump out a hole someplace, right? And you're thinking to yourself, gee, you know, this is just an ordinary service, standard liturgy, doing what we do, no big thunder, no big, you know, and this person is looking like somebody who wants to jump up and fly out the door. Right? And why is that? Because people, especially in modern secular America, people have not heard the Word of God. They've never really been exposed to it. You know, even people that go to liberal churches, they go to liberal churches and they hear a combination of a little bit of religion dabbed with a bunch of pop psychology and a bunch of leftist political propaganda. And all this stuff is mishmashed up into a happy little thing and presented to people, and that's called the gospel. And then people from those churches come to a church like one of our Missouri Synod churches where the truth is told, and they're like, yikes, what on earth is going on here? Why? Because it's not because we're doing anything out of the ordinary, we're just doing what we always do. But for them, it's like thunder striking their heads and lightning crashing all around them, because all they ever hear is pop psychology, dumbed down religious content, and political leftism. That's all they ever hear. And then they come and they hear the real Word of God, and it makes the tips of their shoes pop open. Right? So, that's these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. In other words, the vindication of the Word of God, the vindication of the true church, will take place on the last day, right? And the resurrection will show who belonged to God and who didn't. All right, and great fear. And I heard a voice from heaven say, "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In other words, God will vindicate them and vindicate the gospel, vindicate his sacraments, the ministry of the word, in the face of all the enemies of God. And they will watch as the church of God rises. And at the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the city of man is dealt a serious blow. All right, now, verse 14. Second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. Uh-oh, here we go. Remember earlier, in the days of the seventh trumpet, here's the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," from Handel's Messiah. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, and which was to come," the Holy Trinity, "because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." So this is the last day. All right, the last day has come. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and a great earthquake and hail. All right? So here we see another picture of the last day, the second coming of Christ. Now notice, this is, I think, the third time that the second coming has been pictured for us so far in the book of Revelation. All right, we go through a series of God's judgments upon the world, culminating in the last day, the the seven seals are unloosed, and when the seventh seal is the sixth seal is unloosed, the last day comes, and then the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets. Now the seventh trumpet sounds, and the last day comes. So verses 15 through 19 are another presentation of the second coming. All right. I think we can go a few more moments. It's only 5 to 10. There appeared, chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. This represents the church. All right, the church is represented as this glorious woman, decked out like you couldn't believe. All right, this is the church. And she, being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. That ain't good. All right. Having seven heads and 10 horns. Seven heads means various different ways that God permits the devil to act in his mischievous way. All right. And 10 horns, that is the completion of power in the devil's work. In other words, the 10 horns represent the totality of his power and influence. All right, 7 heads and 10 horns. And his tail drew a third part of the stars from heaven. Now this can either mean that a third of the angels in heaven rebelled with Satan against God and became demons. That's one valid interpretation. Or it could mean that the devil succeeded in leading astray one third of all the teachers of the church. The stars are very often the great teachers of the church in the book of Revelation. So at any rate, his tail sweeps a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. She's about to give birth, and he wants to devour her child as soon as it is born. All right. This is like picture the Virgin Mary about to give birth to Jesus. Picture the church of the Old Testament about to bring the Messiah into the world. Picture the New Testament church in giving birth to countless children of God through baptism and the preaching of the gospel. All right. And this woman, the church, is pregnant and giving birth, and the devil is trying to devour what she gives birth to. All right. So he's standing before, and it says, she brought forth a man child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. All right. So the devil cannot destroy what God has given birth to. All right? Whether it be the Christ himself in his physical birth, or whether it be the spiritual birth of the children of God throughout the New Testament era, the devil seeks destruction. Right? He wants to destroy, but he cannot. All right? And so the child is caught up to God and is safe. That doesn't mean we aren't tempted. It doesn't mean we aren't afflicted, aren't troubled. But what it means is that we are saved and we are under this blessing of God, and the devil cannot win against us. And we'll leave it there and take it up in verse 6 next week.